Evidence and Answers begins right now. This is Evidence and Answers radio broadcast with our host, Pat Zukran. Pat is an author, teacher, and international speaker in the area of Christian apologetics, the defense of the Christian faith. Frank Turek shares insights on confronting today's cultural ideologies with reasoned arguments for Christianity, especially on hostile campuses. He unpacks the moral argument for God, counters the evolutionary basis for morality, and offers practical steps for the church to influence both hearts and society more effectively. If you've missed any part of this broadcast, log on at evidenceandanswers.org, and there you will find this interview entitled Interview with Frank Turek, and find hundreds more podcasts that you may download or listen online. Now let's get right to the conclusion of this incredible interview.
You can't think of a law that doesn't legislate morality. And so everyone's trying to legislate morality. The only question is, whose morality will we legislate? And I don't want to legislate my morality. I don't want to legislate your morality. I want to legislate the morality. The one Thomas Jefferson said was self-evident. The one the Apostle Paul said, the Gentiles are not of the law written on their hearts. In other words, the morality that we ought to put into government is consistent with the Bible, but it's not based on the Bible. You don't need the Bible to know you ought not murder people. You don't need the Bible to know that you ought not steal or rape, or you ought not mutilate the organs of children, or that marriage ought to be between a man and a woman. You don't need the Bible to know that. The Bible obviously says those things generally. It doesn't cover every issue, but you know that from the same source as the Bible, God. But what Jefferson and his colleagues wanted to do is they didn't want to have a sectarian government that said you had to be a Baptist or you had to be a Methodist or, you know, the country had to all be Catholic or whatever. No, they didn't want that. They wanted general Christianity. They wanted theism, but they didn't want the intolerance of saying this one church is the church everyone needs to be a part of. That's what they fled from in England. But on the other hand, they didn't want to have a completely secular government because then there's no way to ground human rights. If everything's just a matter of opinion, you know, if there is no God, then there is no foundation. And you get the French Revolution, right? You get people chopping people's heads off because they were a certain class. So they came up with the perfect middle alternative to a religious government between a religious government and a secular government, and that is a natural law government, a government that grounds its morals in God, but doesn't require people to be a member of a particular religion or a particular church. Now, I know this is going to sound very unpopular today, but I think it's true about the First Amendment. The First Amendment protects freedom of religion. It doesn't protect religions that want to take away the freedom of religion. For example, it doesn't protect radical Islam. Mm-hmm. Okay. That would be a self-defeating amendment to say, we're going to give jihadists the ability to practice their religion, which is to eradicate all other religions. Mm-hmm. Right. So the First Amendment essentially was an amendment that said any Christian denomination or Judaism can be practiced. It didn't think that Islam, according to the Quran, could be practiced because that would self-defeat or defeat the other religions because they would try and take away freedom of religion. Now, of course, the courts have interpreted it differently, but I'm telling you, that's what the intent of the First Amendment was. And I mean, Jefferson was fighting the Muslims, you know, with the Barbary pirates and all that when he became president. So they were not suggesting that Islam was a protected religion, not radical Islam anyway, the kind that Muhammad practiced and is practiced with regard to jihad. So I know people don't like to hear that, but sorry, that's just the truth.
Yes. So Frank, how do we turn things around in the church and in our country?
Well, we need to obviously get more involved and be Christians 24/7, 365, every area of our lives, as I say, because that's what Christ calls us to do, to be salt and light. And that's how you love your neighbor. I mean, how do you love people you don't even know? They're considered your neighbor. You put laws in place to protect them from evil. That's what you do. That's what a good government does. In fact, good governments are necessary. As James Madison famously said, I think this is the most pithy thing ever said about government. He said, if men were angels, no government would be necessary. Mm-hmm. I mean, if we were angels, would we need a government? No, we wouldn't. We're not angels. We're fallen. We're selfish. We're looking out for number one all the time. We're evil. So that's why we need a government. But we need a government that protects innocent people from evil. A government is only as good as the people who are put into place in power.
Yeah, and I think a lot of churches have gone, you know, a lot of people, you know, hate me saying this, but the seeker route.
Yeah.
11th commandment, thou shalt not offend or hurt anyone's feelings.
Mm-hmm.
And so many do not preach the full counsel of God's word, just, you know, passages that motivate or bring comfort. And they will not preach, you know, those tough passages that address the current and tough issues of today. Is that what you're finding in a lot of churches?
Yeah, I think you're absolutely right on that. I think the seeker model, first of all, it's okay, I think, to be seeker welcoming, but it's not okay to be seeker centered. Because if you're seeker centered, then you're going to do what you just said, Pat. You're never going to talk about the hard issues, the difficult issues, the controversial issues. You're just going to give people what they want to hear. And if you look at Ephesians 4, Ephesians 4 talks about how the church is in place to equip the saints to do ministry. Technically, the church is not for unbelievers. The church is for believers.
Right.
Now, as I say, it's okay to be welcoming. You should be welcoming to unbelievers. But if you're centering your approach on unbelievers, you will never talk about the hard issues. And what's going to happen then is you're never going to deal with the issues that people are struggling with in their daily lives when it comes to the culture, because you're afraid there might be somebody out there who you might offend.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
What that leads to is half-hearted converts or maybe no converts at all. Mm-hmm. It would be better to go to no church than a church like that, because some of those people think they're really saved when they're not.
Yeah.
Right? They're not following Jesus at all. They think they're in, but they're not.
I don't know about you, but I've been getting kicked out of a lot of churches, not because I go in there looking for trouble, but maybe I'll say something in passing as an illustration, maybe on abortion or gay marriage, something like it, maybe something in the media or something. I may mention something that they perceive as political or something. And often I'm not welcome back at those churches. Boy, it's really changed in the last 10, 15 years, you know, where I would say something on those issues and people would be going, amen, brother, you know. Now it's one person got offended, they'll complain, and I'll get an email saying, thank you, but we won't be having you back. Are you finding that?
Well, people tend to know what I'm going to say before I get there. So, you know what probably has happened, Pat?
No.
I probably haven't been invited rather than uninvited. Let's put it that way. There are probably people that would have invited me, but once they saw something I said, they go, oh, no, we can't have this guy. You know, that's happened before. Like there was a college that just disinvited me. That did happen. But it wasn't really, it really had nothing to do with a cultural issue. It had to do with what I said about Islam, right?
Yeah.
That Islam, in fact, I asked the woman that decided to uninvite me, I said, do you think Muslims are going to heaven? And she said, I won't answer that.
Yeah.
And she's supposed to be a Christian minister. And I'm going, yeah, I guess you think they are. So why bring up any differences? I wasn't being unkind. I was just saying, here's the differences between Islam and Christianity. And I was pointing out that when it comes to jihad, that the martyrs of Islam are not like the martyrs of Christianity. There's a lot of differences, but the one difference I was talking about was the Muslim martyrs aren't dying for something they've witnessed.
Mm-hmm.
The Muslim martyrs are dying because they think that something's true, but they haven't verified it. They just have faith. The New Testament martyrs, on the other hand, witnessed the resurrected Jesus. They saw Jesus. They touched Jesus. They ate with Jesus. They verified with their own senses that Jesus had risen from the dead. Some people will die for a lie they think is the truth. No one will die for a lie they know is a lie.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And the New Testament writers were in a position to know whether it's a lie or not, and they went to their deaths anyway. Right. So that's the distinction I was making, and she didn't like that I was making that distinction. Oh, you can't call Islam a lie. Why not? Right? Do you think it's true?
Yeah, you know, Frank, one of the things you mentioned was that our education has gone pretty much secular humanist. Speak on many campuses today. What are the ideologies that you see that dominate the high school and universities today?
Right. In fact, It seems to me a lot of the, not all, there are several pastors that are out front, but many of them who are not and don't want to talk about these issues are kind of like generals that sit up in their ivory towers while their people are getting slaughtered on the battlefield. The second hardest job in American Christianity is a pastor. The hardest job is pastor's wife, but the second hardest job is a pastor, right? We all get that. The problem is if you're a pastor and you're not equipping your congregation to live as disciples in the real world, then I think you're missing your calling. That's what you ought to be doing. And if you're not going to deal with issues like transgenderism or LGBTQ or same-sex marriage or transitioning children or divorce even. Now, who talks about divorce anymore, right? Okay. If you're not going to talk about these issues, how are you equipping your congregation to be disciples,
yeah,
right? You're not. You might not have to deal with those issues at your workplace, but the people in your congregation have to deal with them in their workplace. So it's kind of like you're an ivory tower general, right? You don't have to deal with it where you are, but your congregation has to deal with it where they go every day. Why wouldn't you equip them?
Yeah, if you're not going to give them the answer, mm-hmm, God's word, where are they going to get the answer from?
Oh, here's where they're going to get their answer from.
Right. You know, social.
The iPhone, social media. Yeah. In fact, a friend of mine makes this point that you might not think you're being discipled, but everybody's being discipled. The only question is, who is discipling you?
Yeah.
Right. Mm-hmm. Your kids are being discipled. Who are they being discipled by? You? The youth pastor? No, probably they're getting discipled by their iPhone if they have one. And they shouldn't have one, by the way.
Now, we talk a lot about truth and defending truth. And today, truth is, especially among young people, determined by how it makes me feel. You know, if it offends me, it's not true. If it makes me feel good, then it's true. You know, and I didn't have this before, but in the last 10 years, it's not uncommon, if I'm defending God's word, to see people get up and walk out while I'm speaking. And it's on, you know, is Jesus the only way? What about those in different religions? Or if I'm speaking on those without Christ are eternally separated from him in hell, or issues of gay marriage or things. It's not uncommon now, especially on the East and West Coast, to see people get up and walk out because they got offended. How do you effectively engage people like that, especially our young people who say, well, truth is how it makes me feel?
Well, I think asking a lot of questions is an effective way of doing it. In fact, when you start a presentation, I think you can say, I normally, when I talk about issues like this, I say, warning, this presentation is rated at least PG-13. Mm-hmm. And then people start, especially the kids going, oh, this is going to be good. Okay, PG-13, right? And then I'll say, and we're going to be correct, not politically correct. Mm-hmm. Is that okay? And it's just about everyone goes, yep, okay, that's good. That's refreshing. Correct, not politically correct. In fact, I have a book by that name, Correct, Not Politically Correct. It's about same-sex marriage and transgenderism. And then I'll say, in fact, many of the things I'm going to be talking about are going to be controversial. Some of you are not going to agree with me, but that's okay. You have the right to be wrong. And then I just go into it, okay? So I think people will hear you out. And then if you ask a lot of questions, you know, what do you mean? But you say there's no truth. Is that true? Is it true that there's no truth? Because if it's true that there's no truth, the claim there is no truth can't be true, but it claims to be true. I mean, this is like saying, you know, I can't speak a word in English. It's self-defeating. So they wouldn't think, and you could use examples other than just pointing out how self-defeating what they think are. You can use examples to say, well, if it makes me feel good to steal your iPhone, does that mean it's okay? Is that right? Is that right and good and true? No, of course not. There's a lot of things that make you feel good that aren't right. You can feel good about lying. You can feel good about committing adultery. You can feel good about stealing. You can feel good about almost anything that might or is immoral. That doesn't make it right and true.
Yeah, you know, when we watch a lot of your videos there on the university campus, you're fielding questions live. And some of these are high level kinds of questions here. Obviously, students in philosophy class or even the professors will show up. A lot of people are afraid and intimidated in addressing challenges they might get at family dinner or at the workplace. Mm-hmm. I think for you, that seems to be par for the course. What words of insight do you have for those who aren't used to fielding or maybe really intimidated when they get these questions?
Well, first of all, I think it's different if I'm on a stage presenting. People expect me to say certain things. It's different if you're over at the dinner table with your family or, you know, your friends. That can be more awkward, obviously. But I still think the way forward is to ask questions. And Greg Kokel's book, Tactics, does a great job of doing that. Asking questions when, you know, when people say something, oh, the Bible can't be true. Why? What do you mean by that? Why can't it be true? You know, how'd you come to that conclusion? What evidence do you have for that? You don't have to go into a dissertation as to why it's true. You just need to give them, ask them questions for them to support what they say. Because when somebody says something, it's not your job to refute what they say. It's their job to support what they say. So I would just start asking for evidence. Why do you think that's true? Have you looked into that? What books have you read on it? Why do you think it's right? And most of the time, people don't have any evidence. They just believe a slogan that they like, right? They like the slogan.
Right.
And so they think it's true. As soon as you start asking them to support the slogan, they don't have any evidence and they can't. So asking questions is the way forward. What do you mean by that? How'd you come to that conclusion?
Yeah. Now, we've been talking a lot about truth and morality here, and we agree that morality is determined, you know, by God's moral law, but there are several objections to this. I mean, some will say, well, isn't morality just the result of evolution, you know, maybe sociobiology or something, the instinct for human survival, and we've discovered the best way to survive is in community, so we've developed the system of behavior that helps us survive together as a community.
There's so many problems with that. One of them is it assumes survival is a good thing. Why is it a good thing? Who said? Why us and not, say, the Nazis? Why shouldn't the Nazis survive and not us, right? It's smuggling a moral law into the system, in other words, because it assumes survival is a good thing. Secondly, evolution, if it is true and it gives you your moral sentiments, it doesn't mean that those moral sentiments are objective, true, and right. All it means is you think they are, right? And so it's not really wrong to murder. Evolution is just giving you the impression that it is. It's not an objective moral value. And by the way, if evolution is telling you you ought not murder somehow, that has no authority to tell you what to do. A mutating genetic code has no authority to tell a human being how they ought to behave. And of course, evolution is also a process of change. So if evolution has told us, for example, that murder's wrong, well, who's to say that 1,000 years from now, evolution might tell us that murder's right, right? If it's a process of change. And if it's survival of the fittest, why wouldn't rape be okay? Because rape might help us survive. Rape might help us perpetuate our offspring. So there's so many problems with it. And I might also point out that I don't even think evolution, macroevolution itself is true. It can't even explain biology. How's it going to explain morality? It's, they're two different categories, right? Biology has to do with physical things, whereas morality is an immaterial concept. It's an immaterial concept of right and wrong, which is not made of molecules. It's not part of biology. So there's just so many. And let me point out as well, this came up the other night. I was at University of Tennessee. Atheist was pointing out that kind of the same argument that, oh, it just helps us to survive. And you need to do this if you're going to get along. Because, you know, if I steal from you, you're going to steal from me and we're not going to be able to survive. Well, it's not even true that you have to cooperate to get along with people. I mean, look at Stalin. How many people did Stalin kill?
Yeah.
And he lived a very comfortable life, right? He had a few people around him that were his henchmen. He killed everybody else that was in his way. And he died at the age of 74 in his deathbed, cursing God one last time. He didn't have to cooperate in order to survive. In fact, the world is filled with criminal elements and dictators that survive quite nicely by violating any sort of moral code. So the whole thing is misconstrued.
Yeah. You know, there's three basic arguments for the existence of God. They're very popular. The argument from first cause, the design argument, and the one we talked about briefly, the moral argument. Do you got a favorite among those three?
Yeah, you know, it depends what day it is. The one I like the most personally is the cosmological argument, the argument from the beginning, because it gives you the most attributes of God. You know, if space, time, and matter had a beginning out of nothing, which the atheists are admitting, If that's true, then what could have caused space-time and matter to come into existence? Only something outside of space-time and matter. In other words, the cause must be spaceless, timeless, immaterial, powerful to create the universe out of nothing, personal in order to choose to create, because to go from a state of nothingness to a state of creation, someone has to make a choice and only persons can make choices. Also, the being would have to be intelligent to have a mind to make a choice. So I always ask people, when you think about a spaceless, timeless, immaterial, powerful, personal, intelligent cause, who do you think of? Most people say God. And then I'll say, well, do we know it's the Christian God? No, we don't know if it's the Christian God. You don't get all the way to Jesus from a scientific argument, but it could be the Christian God, right? You've got six attributes from one argument. And once you realize that Jesus did rise from the dead, when you look at the evidence for that, then you can go back and conclude that the same being that walked out of the tomb 1,992 years ago is the same being in whose divine nature created the universe out of nothing.
Yeah.
So the cosmological argument for me also shows that miracles are possible. Why? Because if space, time, and matter had a beginning out of nothing, as the atheists admit, then that's the greatest miracle of all, that God created the universe out of nothing. If Genesis 1:1 is true, every other verse in the Bible is at least possible. You can't rule it out. And so the cosmological argument gives you at least six attributes for God without opening the Bible. And it shows you that miracles are possible because God does exist. And if he can create the universe out of nothing, he can resurrect Jesus from the dead or part the Red Sea or walk on water or do whatever else he wants.
Yeah. Yeah. You've been listening to our interview with Dr. Frank Turek, president of Cross Examined here. Frank, people want more information on you and things that you're doing. Where can they go to get more information? And tell us about Cross Examined here.
Yeah, crossexamined.org. That's Cross Examined with a D on the end of it, .org. We've got a lot on that website there. We have a podcast called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. It's twice a week wherever you get podcasts. We have a TV show on the NRB TV network on DirecTV channel 378. That's also live streamed on our website. It's also on Roku. Look for NRB TV for National Religious Broadcasters.
That's Frank Turek, best-selling author and president of Cross Examined. So, Frank, thanks for being with us here on Evidence and Answers.
Thank you, Pat.
Time today has come to a close. Be sure to join us again here on Evidence and Answers. Our goal is to bring you the love of Christ and to equip you in your faith to always be ready to give a response. If you would like to hold an apologetics conference or series of teachings at your facility, contact Pat by calling him in Hawaii. That number there is 483-0586. Or email him through the Evidence and Answers website. That's evidenceandanswers.org. Be sure to browse through our listing of topics on our site. We have everything from atheism to Zen Buddhism. You will also find articles and additional audio for you to listen to or download. An additional location to find Pat's messages is on YouTube. Look up Evidence and Answers and hit that subscribe button. To keep quality broadcasts like Pat's on the air, we rely on generous financial support from you, our listeners. Donating is simple. Once again, log on at evidenceandanswers.org. Evidence and Answers is grateful for one of our sponsors, the Honolulu Christian Church. If you don't have a home church and are looking for a great place to grow in your faith, check out the Honolulu Christian Church. For service times, log in at honoluluchristian.org. Join us again next time on the air or online, as we provide compelling reasons for faith in Christ. That's Evidence and Answers with Pat Zukeran.